This sermon is brought to you by Pastor Daryl Hilbert at Grace Bible Church in Gillette, Wyoming, preaching the living word through the written word. You can find more studies and audio at www.gracebiblegillette.org. And you can also like our Facebook page online.
To say this, that just these last series of sermons and studies that we've been doing on the church, you know, the view of the early church and why we do what we do, just has impassioned me. I think challenged me. The scriptures have corrected me as a pastor. I mean, I've always felt as a pastor about church membership and baptism and these things, but it has just given me a new passion and a new direction for them. I mean, the Lord absolutely wants us to be about these things. And so we have this baptism class, and it's so good. I think it's a sign of growth, growth in the individuals who are stepping up for baptism. I think it's growth of the church. We're talking spiritually, and that's why we take the time to explain what it means. Just quickly, by way of review, we started with, first and foremost, baptism does not save. Probably said that so many times, and we need to, because there are many churches, even in our area, that distinctly believe that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. However, I think I spent an awful lot of time saying that so much that I've neglected the importance of the ordinance of baptism, which the Lord commands us to do. We talked about the symbolism of baptism and the purposes. If not for salvation, then why? Well, first of all, it's obedience to the Lord, because the Lord commands us to follow Him in that step of identification. We're identifying ourselves with Him through this symbolism. And it's a proclamation that we've already come to Christ and that we're followers of Christ. Other symbolism and reasons we have too. Christ was baptized. Christ's disciples baptized in the early church certainly has the example of that. Other symbolism is the idea of Romans chapter 6. In fact, let's just quickly go there. Romans chapter 6. And I do believe that Romans chapter 6 is talking about spiritual baptism, not water baptism. So water baptism would certainly symbolize spiritual baptism. And what do we mean by spiritual baptism? Well, Romans 6:1 begins this way. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we, who died to sin, still live in it? Well, how did we die to sin? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Now, there may be some allusion here to water baptism with the early church, knowing that they accepted Christ. As soon as they accepted Christ, they were baptized. But Paul in no way means that baptism brings these things about, water baptism, but baptism is a picture of the spiritual baptism that takes place, that we are placed in Christ, we are placed in His death, and we are placed in His resurrection, or more correctly, we are baptized into His death. Can I say we are immersed in His death and immersed in His resurrection? What do those things mean? As we said before, you go through Romans 6, and it is the idea that the sinful nature, the plug, has been pulled. So the sinful nature cannot control us. It cannot make us slaves to sin. It's still there. And we feel the impulses of it. And Lord knows we still give in to it. It's still there. But as far as its power, it says, sin shall not have dominion over you because you're dead in Christ. And I really do believe that as far as victory over sin goes, we need to get Romans 6 down in our minds, saying, look, I have been I have been crucified with Christ, and I'm dead to this sin. Though I can feel it and it feels alive, it can't make me do it. Why? Because we've also been spiritually baptized in the resurrection of Christ, meaning that we have newness of life now. We have new life coming up out of death, just like Christ, unto God. And it is this power of newness of life. We have the Holy Spirit. We have a new nature. So this is the idea of victory. And this is one of the great symbols of baptism. As I mentioned before, that if you picture yourself being baptized and you're taken down under the water, that represents the death. And then bringing you up out of the water, that represents the resurrection. Now, water baptism doesn't perform that spiritually. It's a symbol of that. So, we've talked about many of these things. We even talked about some of the verses, the problem verses, that many use to say, hey, we believe the Bible teaches you must be baptized in order to be saved. Mark 16, two verses from Acts. We've looked at those last week, and I believe that we've answered those. We also have taught this, that you don't take the very difficult, controversial passages, look at that, come up with a doctrine, and then that's your doctrine. You look at what Scripture teaches. You look at the majority. You look at the clear teaching of doctrine. Then when you come to those hard passages, they are in the boundaries of what Scripture has already taught. Namely, salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. Well, we really ended last week by taking a look at the different modes of baptism. Some sprinkle, some pour, and some immerse. Now, each of these do have verses that they put alongside of their belief, like sprinkling talked about some of the passages in Ezekiel when God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Well, certainly God is using symbolism there, but I do not believe God gave that passage so that we say, oh, well, we're supposed to be sprinkled. Many churches, in fact, most churches today will sprinkle, and that's how they do baptism. One of the reasons is they say that the early church did not have enough water to baptize the 3,000. Okay, and there were many other reasons too, but we'll take a look at that in just a moment. But the other view would be pouring, where you take water, and of course, some have said that some in the early church. Now, we have to be careful when we say early church. If I say early church and I go back and look at the New Testament, like Acts chapter 2, and I saw how they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, you know, fellowship, breaking of bread, evangelism, those are things that I can model my life and my church after. But as far as the writings of the disciples, I just have to be careful. That's not inspired. But it very well helps us sometimes what they did in history. And some of the disciples wrote about pouring, that they would pour. Now, they wrote about that they had to pour three times, pour in the name of the Father and in the Son and in the Holy Spirit. If you remember, in the catacombs of Rome, there were pictures of individuals, and it's kind of interesting. There were pictures of individuals in the water, you know, up to their waist. They were being baptized, but they were being baptized by pouring. Well, this is kind of interesting. Maybe the idea of them standing in water was just to show that it was baptism. But the other thing that it could show is that there was plenty of water around. Anyway, we just have to be careful because, you know, when were those paintings done? We do know that beliefs have changed. And again, one of the things that happened in the church that was not good was somewhere along the line, baptism went from just the first initial step of obedience after you're saved to the doctrine of that you are saved through baptism. That was one of the things that happened in the history of the church, They went away from the biblical mandate. So we have to be careful with paintings and things like that because they may have been influenced by that. We come to the idea of immersion. And of course, a Baptist church or a Bible church will certainly immerse. Our reasoning is this. It's just a symbol. But we want to try to do things as closely to the Bible as we can. And you look at this idea of immersion, and first of all, the word baptizo. Baptizo means to dip or immerse. So the word baptism itself, we get this idea of immersion. Like in the classical Greek, sometimes baptizo was used for being drowned. Well, you've got to be under the water pretty much to drown. A sinking ship sometimes was used with this word. Now, this is non-biblical references. This is, you know, classical Greek. A sinking ship. Or here's one that I've often appreciated. Being over one's head and up to one's ears in debt. You are immersed in debt. You're not sprinkled with debt. May feel like the debt is pouring on you. But they used it in the sense of that we say we're barely keeping our head above water. Well, here in this case, they were under the water. They were immersed. So we see the usage of the word. In the New Testament, there are a couple of other usages outside of baptism. You remember the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, and they had died, and Lazarus was with Father Abraham, and the rich man was in hell. And he said, you know, send Lazarus over here so that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue. Now, I see it this way. Maybe not everybody does. If you're going to dip something, you're immersing it, okay? Whatever part that you're dipping. I often use the illustration of when you go to a Mexican restaurant and you have nacho chips and salsa. I don't know about you, but I immerse my chip in that dip. But you could describe that as dipping. So, you know, it certainly has that idea. But I think there's some other things too. Like in John, let's turn to John chapter 3, verse 23. And here's some of the phraseology that's used in the New Testament. John chapter 3, verse 23. It says, John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there, and people were coming and being baptized. Now here's John, and he's baptizing, and one would assume that this is immersion. If he was going to sprinkle or pour, you would need to find a place with much water. Just take the water with you. But you get the idea that he was baptizing them in the water. He was immersing them. You also have other places like Matthew chapter 3. You don't have to turn there, but, well, go ahead and turn there. We'll just take a look at this. In Matthew chapter 3, who was baptized by John the Baptist? And John the Baptist, when he saw Christ, said, no, you should be baptizing me. Jesus said, all righteousness must be fulfilled. Jesus Christ was completely identifying himself with man and would do everything that a righteous man was supposed to do, which in that case was also to be baptized. Matthew 3:16, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Okay, so we see that he was down in the water. And again, it would be, I don't know, it would just be kind of interesting to, you know, there's the water, but you're pouring. And so you tell everybody, well, come on down here and stand in the water. The first thing you're going to say is, why do I have to stand in the water if you're just going to pour it over my head? You have that also in the book of Acts where they went down into the water and came up out of the water. So the early church, from the scriptures, this language seems to suggest that A, there was plenty of water. And B, when it came to baptism, they took people to the water where there was plenty of water. Not like the Powder River, you know, but or the Belfouche. But plenty of water that someone could be immersed. As far as, you know, some of the debate about, well, how about in the early church when 3,000 on the day of Pentecost were saved? Certainly they couldn't have been baptized in water and pools. Well, yeah, you could. There were enough sufficient pools, both man-made and natural, in Jerusalem to accommodate 3,000 candidates. They would even have water sources and cisterns in their home. I mean, it was a desert place. Well, just because it's desert doesn't mean they'd have no access to water. But when you do have access to water, you collect it. Well, collections of cisterns and pools means, i.e., a lot of places for immersion. Some have often said, well, in Acts chapter 16, verse 33, the Philippian jailer, when he was baptized, you know, it sounded very much like he was baptized right there in his house, which was by the jail. Well, he didn't have enough water, but again, we see according to history that houses often contain pools and cisterns. In fact, we even find out from the early church that the church itself looked for places for water. And then if they did not have water, like rivers, fountains, pools, lakes, canals, if they didn't have it, then they would go to pouring in a basin. I just want to say this. I mentioned this before. I did have a gentleman who, because of medical reasons, did not want to be immersed, but he wanted to be baptized. He had a catheter, and just the taking it out and putting it back on really caused him problems, even ended up putting him in the hospital. You know, I had no problem with it. So we poured with the basin. It was just a symbol. So I think, along with the early church, that you look for the proper way of immersion, if you can say proper. One is because I believe that it depicts what the word means, baptize, immerse. And two, because of that symbolism of Romans chapter 6. You know, just kind of hard to picture how that would be carried out by pouring. But when you take someone down, you're symbolizing being spiritually baptized with Christ's death and coming up out. So that's the reason why we immerse. And I'm glad that people's salvation don't depend on it, you know. And so it comes into one of those secondary things. But as a pastor and as a church and as elders, I mean, especially a Bible church, we're a Bible church because that's our preference. We want to do things according to the Bible, doctrine, what we believe, and the procedures that we do. So we believe in immersion. So that's why those who are going to be baptized are going to be immersed. And we'll talk to you about how that's done. It's kind of interesting. In Bible college, I did have a class. It's called Pastoral Polity and Care. It was a very practical class on being a pastor. And one of the classes, we were supposed to meet at a church and bring your swimming trunks because we were going to learn how to have practice baptizing someone in the water. It sounds almost, almost like, well, gee, that's just so much of a formality, but it's not. I mean, if we believe that's the way the early church did it, if we believe it fits the scriptural basis for it, then you ought to teach people how to do that. And there's really nothing to baptizing someone, immersing them, because once their body is in the water, it's not very heavy at all. So that's how you can do it. But anyway, you know, you certainly don't want to drown anyone. You don't want to take the literal meaning of immersion by drowning them either. But that's why we do that here. Let me just now move to the topic and the final topic of infant baptism. Why we don't believe in infant baptism, but many churches do. Well, I want to go back quickly to the view of other churches. And the view of other churches, not every church, but many denominations, believe that baptism saves. And if baptism saves, it seems very logical, well, then get them baptized as soon as they can, which would happen while you're an infant. So let me just first read just some of the, just a quote or two of some of the churches, just to show that they do believe that baptism saves. And by the way, I think it's good for us to know this, because this is what we're up against as evangelical believers. You will meet a lot of individuals, even from churches that look good, sound good, only to come to find out they believe that you have to be baptized to be saved. That is a damning doctrine. Anytime you add anything to the all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ, you're taking away from the sufficiency of Christ. And you're adding something that has no power whatsoever to save. And so this is a hard line distinction that we must take as a church. The Roman Catholic churches, we're all well aware of, they believe that baptism saves you. It says, through baptism, and I'm quoting from their catechism, through baptism we are freed from sin and reborn as sons of God. Wow. So all you have to do is baptize them when they're an infant, and they're saved, regenerated, and, you know, in a way, that would be great if that was the case. You know, I mean, I'd be up in the maternity ward, you know? But it's not true in Scripture, but this is what they believe. It says, baptism is the sacrament of regeneration through water and the Word. So they definitely believe that. The Lutheran Church. Now, I do know that there are some evangelical Lutheran churches. They are few and far between, but the mainstream denomination of Lutheranism, they believe that baptism saves. It says, of baptism, they teach that it is necessary to salvation, and that through baptism is offered the grace of God. No, it's not. No, it's not. And you kind of wonder, how does this happen? How does this happen? Why is it such a struggle? Why do we have to defend it so hard? You know, this is really Satan's inroads. You want to talk about spiritual warfare? This is spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is getting people to go down these false doctrinal trails. That is what Satan is all about. He comes as an angel of the light and bringing half-truths. So we know that the Lutheran Church believes that. There's another one, too, that I want to mention, and this is the Church of Christ, or the Christian Church. And a lot of people are shocked when they find this out. But here, let me read just one excerpt. It says, of the principles cited above, one characteristic mark that most Christian churches and Church of Christ churches have distinctly and causes them to differ from other fundamental evangelical Christian groups today is the fact that they're teaching that a person is ultimately converted to Christ and saved through faith in Christ, good, and, here we go, obedience to Him in a believer's baptism. So, you know, as I mentioned before, I went to a Christian church one time, and, I had this in the back of my mind that they believe in baptismal regeneration, and I was visiting some folks, and so I went to church with them, and I asked for the pastor's doctrinal statement. Of course, he didn't have one for me. It was kind of like, well, gee, I think we had one when we started the church somewhere. And so I'm going through the service, and to be honest with you, they sang the same exact songs that we sang, both hymns and praise. And then he actually preached a sermon that was fairly expository. Which I appreciate. He expounded on the Scriptures, and I'm thinking, maybe I'm the one that has it wrong. Because I'll tell you what, one of the things that some of these denominations do is they say, look, it's just the perception that we're different. We're not. Years ago, I did a book review and a study on the Roman Catholic Church, and that was one of the arguments, that there really is no distinction. It's just bad media. And there was a book called Home Sweet Rome, where supposedly an evangelical man defected to Roman Catholicism and became a professor in one of their seminaries, and he wrote this book. And it was very interesting. He even posed that there are not a lot of differences. I'm telling you, something's not right, because what I did then was I went to the catechism, the most popular catechism written by the Catholic Church, which means their instruction of belief. It was clear in there. I went back to the Council of Trent. Now, the Council of Trent was where they were attacking Martin Luther. Martin Luther was attacking them, and they were attacking Martin Luther. And in the Council of Trent, they gave some 100 anathemas. You know, an anathema is as strong as it gets. Comes from the Bible. Paul says, if anyone preaches any other gospel than the one that I preached, anathema. It means let him be cursed or let him be damned to hell. So the Council of Trent writes, these 100 anathemas. Most directly pointed at Martin Luther and what he was espousing. And of course, one of it was that if you say that you're saved by faith alone without works, anathema. And if you say that baptism doesn't save, anathema. So it's not the perception. It could be another one of those ploys of Satan. You know, just like he does with the Mormon church, where their big PR response is, hey, we're a Christian church too. No, you're not. You do not believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. You do not believe that He is God the Son. And so you are not orthodox. You are outside of the realm of orthodox beliefs, and you are put into the category of a cult. But they say, we're Christian. Anyway, getting back to this, it becomes very, very difficult then, and you do have to look well. And it's not like you're, the church police and you're just trying to look for some dirt. Sometimes the dirt is hidden. Sometimes it's covered up with a facade. But eventually, in this Christian church that I was at, in the service, as soon as it was all over, they said, we'd like to invite you back this afternoon for a baptism. So-and-so here is 12 years old, and she's going to be baptized. So I'm thinking, wow, maybe I missed it. Then he said, so please come and witness this girl's salvation. There it was. So she was not saved. If she got hit by a truck on the way home, she would not be saved, even though she believed in Jesus Christ, because she did not partake of baptism. She had to come back, and she was going to get saved at 12 o'clock on Sunday afternoon. So it is an issue. It's an issue. And so here it says that, and I have many other quotes in case you're interested, but there's no doubt that they believe in baptismal regeneration, baptism that causes you to be regenerated. We believe that salvation is by faith alone, and by faith in Christ's work, at that moment you have regeneration. Well, let me move quickly then to, now that we have the reason why they would want to baptize infants, let's look at baptism for infants. Paedobaptism is one of the names for it, infant baptism. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church believes it and practice it. It says here, the church and the parents would deny a child the priceless grace of becoming a child of God were they not to confer baptism shortly after birth. Again, they say that it's the sacrament of regeneration. If that was true, I would say, you're right, let's do it. But we know that that's not true. Now that we know that it's not true, I'm beginning to question this whole idea of infant baptism. If it doesn't save, then what's the purpose of it other to irritate that little baby with the cold water that gets, or to watch the face? Maybe we enjoy that, Well, the Lutheran Church as well, they believe that children are to be baptized who are being offered to God through baptism and received into God's grace. So they definitely teach that why we baptize children is because we're going to save them. Well, again, the problem is, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment, why that isn't true biblically, but it doesn't save. The Reformed Church is another one that is quite puzzling, the Presbyterians and the Reformed Church. Now, you have to understand there are two different divisions, Presbyterian and Reformed. One Presbyterian is a very liberal and is not evangelical. It has gone liberal and is not evangelical. Doesn't even believe in the inspiration of Scripture and would not believe in salvation. Now, they would have infant baptism, and they would believe that baptism saves. However, there are other sides of the Reformed movement and Presbyterians, like an R.C. Sproul, who we just appreciate so much. Some of these men, now they practice infant baptism, but they are the first ones to say, hey, infant baptism doesn't save. Let me read a quote or two here. Rather than reading it, let me just kind of summarize it. They would say that baptism includes infants into the new covenant. To be honest with you, I'm a little confused on what they mean by that. Now, the covenant that I believe that we have is the new covenant in Christ's blood. That the moment that you accept Christ as your Savior, you are brought into that new covenant. It's an eternal covenant. It's a covenant of salvation. It's better than the Old Testament. And you are eternally secure and saved. But they say it's not for salvation. So I'm thinking, now what covenant are they talking about? Well, they would say this, that under the new covenant, infants would not be saved, but would be set apart, would experience some of the blessings of a believing house, and would be taught salvation by their dedicated parents. Now, I don't understand what this setting apart is either. I understand what setting apart from a sovereign God means. I understand what predestination means. I understand what election means. But I don't understand some sacrament that we do that does set someone apart. Basically all it would be doing is we'd set them apart and we'd say, here, God, here's a person that we've set apart. Now, we don't know whether you've elected him before the foundation of the world or not. But if you did, here he is. If you didn't, well, I don't know. I don't know what they would believe. I mean, there's almost this idea that they are doing something tending towards salvation. There's a good chance they're going to be saved because they were set apart and baptized as an infant. And that's not true. That's just not theologically true. They talk about, that the house would be sanctified and blessed. And we do see a little bit of that verbiage in the Scriptures. Like in the 1 Corinthians passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 13. And this is talking about what happens if a believer is married to an unbeliever. Kind of the idea that they were both unbelievers when they got married, one got saved. And the question is, should they divorce? No, they should not. Not unless the unbeliever wants to leave because the other is a Christian. And then the Bible says then they are free. Then they are free to leave, and that person is free, that believer is free to remarry. But just because you have an unbelieving spouse is not a reason to divorce. And here's how he explains it. It says, and a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Now, what does that all mean? Well, I believe what it means is it doesn't mean that if the world would end tomorrow, because they live in a house where there's believers, everybody would be saved. It doesn't mean that. What I think it means is that certainly the believer is, a child of God and under the blessings of God. That house will receive some blessings. Not that that house won't receive consequences if anything is done wrong. But that house is receiving the blessings of the Lord. And everyone in that house will also receive some of those blessings. That's what I take this to mean. Now, that's kind of some of the reason why they talk about, well, we're just bringing him into that house and he's being set apart and being sanctified. The only problem is that didn't happen here in scriptures through baptism. That happened by someone coming to Christ. And then, the next verse is, how do you know that your spouse won't come to Christ? So, I understand that their purpose for infant baptism is not for salvation. But I don't understand their reasons for why they do it. I mean, I don't see it theologically. Well, what about infant baptism then? What about, what we would believe about infant baptism? Well, here it is. Even through Jesus' own words, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He includes believing. Now, we've already explained that baptism part. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. It almost sounds like you have to be baptized to be saved. But the next part of it says, but he who does not believe shall not be saved. So Jesus is determining what it is that saves us. In the early church, baptism was so connected with salvation that the moment they were saved, the next thing they would do is take the step of obedience and baptism. But I explained it last week by saying this, that it would be like this. If I walked into a football stadium and an usher came up to me and he said, are you allowed in here? And out of my pocket, I produced my ticket, and in my other hand, I produced my bleacher cushion. If you have your ticket and bleacher cushion, you are allowed in the stadium. But he would say to me, well, I don't care about your bleacher cushion. I just want to see your ticket. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who has his ticket and his cushion can enter into the game. But if you don't have your ticket, if you don't believe, you shall not be saved. Well, having said all that, how can an infant believe? How can an infant believe? So there is no way that an infant could believe. So baptism, we call it appropriately believer's baptism. Because as a believer, one of the first steps of obedience you should take is baptism. What we probably would think is more biblical would be child dedication. We would have child dedication here. This is in the keeping with 1 Samuel chapter 1, 27 and 28, where we would dedicate the child to the Lord. Actually, it's probably more, in my mind, parent dedication. When we have those child dedications, we're praying not only for the child, but also for the parent, that they would raise their child up in the admonition of the Lord. We pray for the salvation of that child. We pray for an early salvation for that child. And we pray that that child will be used mightily by the Lord. But we pray that those parents will be faithful in teaching their children. So this is really just a short, brief summary of infant baptism. But anyway, this makes up what our baptism class is. We've explained what baptism is not. It doesn't save. We did explain what salvation is. And so as we meet with those who are going to be baptized, we're going to ask them, okay, when did you accept Jesus as your Savior? That's what we're going to ask them, and then they're going to tell us. We just want to hear a clear testimony of that. That's all that we need as elders to hear, to say, you know what? We've heard the testimony. They know Christ. They want to come forward to be baptized. We're not going to stop them. In fact, we're going to be excited about it. So that's what's going to happen next. We will meet with those who want to be baptized, and it's just going to give their testimony. And then we're going to get everybody scheduled together of a time when we can, one afternoon or evening, meet over at Antelope Valley. In the past, we have used theirs. We have not constructed our baptism yet. You know, the baptism that's going to be in the form of a cross. We're going to do that maybe someday. But until then, we'll probably just use Antelope Valley's baptism. So, all right, let's just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word does guide us. And Lord, even in some areas where it may seem as if there's other scriptures that point in other ways, we thank you that by continuing to study and continuing to look, we can find the weight of the argument of Scripture. Plenty of water went down into the water, came up out of. But also, Lord, we understand the teaching of Scripture is that, Lord, it's not so much the mode of baptism that counts. It's the symbolism. It doesn't give salvation, but it pictures salvation. It pictures our identification and spiritual baptism with Christ. It also, Father, pictures a public confession that as a person who's going to be baptized, they're saying, look, I want the world to know publicly that I am a Christian and I am a follower of Jesus Christ. Lord, this is an exciting thing. It's an exciting thing for that person, a good step of dedication in their life, and it's a great thing for the church as we see, Father, just more and more people step forward to be bold and to live for you. So, Father, thank you. I do pray for those of us who have been saved and have had believers' baptism, oh God, that we would never lose that spark. And perhaps, Lord, when we view the baptism of these individuals, it will again rekindle the fire in our own heart. It's not something that's to be done and then that's the end of it. We're to live publicly and openly that we are followers of Jesus Christ. And we'll thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.